Thankful for this opportunity to be here. As Elder Guess has said, I think it was about 1960 when I visited here first. I know that in the spring of 1964, I was here, and I remember sitting in that seat on the front row waiting to be called on to preach, and I was looking forward to marrying my wife Emily in June of that year. And since I'd been on a preaching trip for several days, she had sent a letter. I don't remember now who received it, but she sent it to somebody in this church. So while the song service was going on, they handed it to me. Well, I didn't want to wait till service was over to read the letter, so I opened it and started reading it. And people said to me after service, "That must have been a powerful letter." Said you were grinning all over yourself reading that letter. So I'm thankful the Lord has blessed us through the years, and so many of you have told me how you've prayed for my wife when she had such a serious case of COVID and almost died two different times. And I promised the Lord if he'd raise her up and bring her home, I'd be careful to give him the glory. And I've been trying to do that ever since. And I want to say once again, I believe it was by God's grace and mercy that he brought her home, and she's still on oxygen a good part of the time, but she's making progress, and we appreciate your continued prayers. I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." All believers are here admonished to have a submissive spirit, to be clothed with humility. It's not something that is just a minor issue that can be overlooked, but to be clothed with it, to have it on at all times. In this epistle, he has already talked about being submissive to employers, submissive to civil government, and submission in marriage. Now he talks about being submissive to your spiritual leaders in the church. He calls for the church as a whole to put away self-promotion and pride. Now first, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we want to see what we would describe as a vital admonition. Humble yourself. "Likewise, all ye submit yourselves one to another and be clothed with humility." The importance of humility is seen throughout the Scriptures. It is continually emphasized. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite spirit." Now that's an amazing declaration, is it not? God is holy, and it's impossible to us to totally fathom what that means. We know that means he's perfect, he's without sin, but because we by nature are contaminated with sin, to fathom his perfection, his holiness is really beyond us, and we just have to join in the song of praise as the angelic hosts who sang, "Holy, holy, holy." And so it is when we read that he dwells in the high and holy place, what a contrast that he also dwells with that one who has a contrite heart and a humble spirit to revive the heart of the contrite one. What an amazing display of his mercy and grace that he who dwells in the lofty places on high, who is absolutely holy, would look with favor upon the one who has a humble spirit. Then in the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, it says, He hath showed thee, O man, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. What does the Lord expect of you? What's he require? That you walk humbly with your God. And then when we come to the New Testament, we find Jesus continuing this theme in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is in vivid contrast to the philosophy that was present in the Roman Empire and among other in ancient times. They looked on humility as being weakness. It was something despicable. They certainly would not have desired it. And yet here is Jesus saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And then we come to a description of Jesus himself in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You're to think like he thought. Let this same mind be in you. And here's how he thought, verse 8. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ, who had been with the Father from everlasting, came down to this earth, took upon himself the form of human flesh, became a man, literally became a man. He's the God-man. And at last, when he goes to Calvary, he humbles himself even to the death of the cross. Jesus made it clear, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. So let this mind be in you. This mind of humility, this mind of submission, that Jesus totally submitted himself to the will of the Father. James joins in this same theme in chapter 4 and verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Literally, be clothed with humility. Be ready to receive admonitions and counsel from one another. A lot of texts in the scriptures that talk about one anothering, about how we're to interact with each other. Well, suppose somebody comes to you and says, Brother, sister, I just want to tell you that I love you and I'm thankful for you, but I noticed some things where I feel like you're slipping a little bit. You're drifting in the wrong direction. What do you think your initial reaction would be? Think you kind of stiffen up a little bit, get a little bit huffy, like, who do you think you are anyway, talking to me? Or would you have a true spirit of humility and say, I thank you. I appreciate you that you cared enough, loved me enough that you came to me to admonish me. Well, that's what we're admonished to do repeatedly in Scripture, is to care enough about one another, to admonish one another daily, even so much as you see the day approaching. Well, coupled with this vital admonition is a serious warning. The warning is, he resists the proud. That means if we're walking in pride, he is resisting us. Now, life is challenging enough. It's full of many trials, even when we have the privilege of going to the Lord, calling upon him, and feeling that he is for us. But I can't imagine what it would be like to go through life believing God is opposing me. God is resisting me. He's shutting out all of my prayers. He doesn't care about my circumstances. I can't call upon him in time of need. He resists the proud. Proverbs 6:16 says, These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that are swift to shed innocent blood. God hates a proud look, which indicates that there is a proud heart. Proverbs 8:13, The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. So God doesn't look lightly on pride. He despises it. He hates it because pride is a great sin. And he brings down the proud from their mighty seats. He brought down Lucifer, who said, I will ascend under the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer, an angel in heaven, not content with his position, but decides, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. I will exalt myself. And God cast him down. And he is Satan, who ultimately will be banished to the bottomless pit. It was pride that moved Eve in the Garden of Eden to partake of the forbidden fruit. Satan had deceived her to believe that she was being left out of some things, and if she partook of this fruit, she was going to move forward. She was going to have a better life. And so she partook of it and, of course, persuaded Adam to do the same. You know the sad result when you see them banished from the beautiful Garden of Eden and not allowed to re-enter. And we can see a vivid example of all of this in the experience of King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, the king was looking on his kingdom, glorying in his accomplishments and successes, and the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power? This is what I've done. I've done it myself. I've done it by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. I think I'm entitled to glory in it. This is something I've done, and I'm pleased with my success. But while the words were yet in his mouth, verse 31 says, thy kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass like the oxen. And seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Talk about a come down. Here's this proud, arrogant king glorying in his success. And now he's down on his all fours like the beast of the field eating grass. Can you imagine a dignitary coming in from another country and say, I'd like to speak to the king? Well, he's out on the side yard having lunch. This man was indeed brought down in a very remarkable way. But he was being taught a lesson. Verse 34 says, and at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I bless the Most High. My, what a change. What a contrast. He's not glorying in himself any longer. He's blessing the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And he didn't stop. He goes on, preaches a pretty good sermon here. In verse 35, it says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He thought he was top man when he was talking earlier. Now he says, put us all together. All the inhabitants of the earth put together are reputed as nothing. But he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So here is a declaration of God's absolute sovereignty, working his will, accomplishing his purposes, and no proud, arrogant man or devil in hell can disrupt what God designs, what he intends to accomplish. Verse 37, he concluded all this by saying, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Well, he knew that very well, didn't he? That those that walk in pride, God is able to bring them down. And just as he did it then, he's able to do it now. In Luke chapter 1, verse 52, It says, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Now, pride can be a very deceitful thing. Some of you may be thinking, well, I'm glad he's preaching on that. There's a lot of sins. If he preached on them, I'd feel guilty. But I don't feel guilty over this. I don't have a problem with pride. In other words, you've already graduated from humility into pride because you're proud of your humility. So it's a very deceitful thing. Obadiah chapter 1 verse 3 says, the pride of thy heart hath deceived thee. And thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? The pride of thy heart hath deceived thee. Oh, how deceiving it can be. You're going along thinking, I've got my faults, but this is not one of them. I'm not lifted up in pride. But do you sometimes look around at other people and you wouldn't say it out loud, but you think, just like the Pharisee Jesus talked about, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. I'm sure glad I'm not like this person or that person. I know I'm not perfect, but I know I'm better than they are. What is that? But pride. Pride. Yes, it's deceitful. You compare yourself to others, or when you have a problem, when you have trials, you have this attitude. I just don't understand this. I don't understand why God let this happen to me. In other words, you think that you're of such a character that you deserve better. I just don't understand this. I was trying to serve God. I was trying to do the right thing. And whether it's something that happens to you or you just observe it when it happens to somebody else, you hear about a tragedy somewhere, and I hear people comment and say, well, now, if there is a God, why didn't he keep that from happening? In other words, say, surely we deserve better than that. Well, overall, we have corruption, we have trouble, we have sickness, we have sorrow, we have death because of sin. Now, I'm not suggesting that that means that every time a person is sick, if this means there's some special act of disobedience that's brought it on, I'm just talking about in a general way, the reason there's trouble, the reason there's sorrow, the reason that there is sickness is because of sin. So if a person comes along with the attitude, I just don't understand why God hasn't delivered me from this. I've asked him to, and I'm still struggling, or it's just not fair. Here, when there's been some tragic event and the person will be interviewed on TV news and say, you know, they just didn't deserve that. Well, the fact is, when you make that kind of a statement, you're saying, I know better than God. I know better what's best for me. I know what's better for other people. So when you're criticizing God, when you're complaining about that which he sovereignly has controlled, it shows that there's a problem with pride. I feel like I know better than he does. Well, have you applied this admonition? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Our old human nature doesn't cooperate with that very well, because we're told in this day and time that you should strive to build more self-esteem. Believe in yourself. Think highly of yourself. And God's Word says, think more highly of others than you think of yourself. So that means you've got to be clothed with humility. You've got to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And that brings us to the third thing to consider in this passage of Scripture, is a reminder of God's sovereignty. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's a reminder that he is sovereign. He works his will. He's accomplishing his purposes. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. God is never frustrated. He's never tired. He's never confused. He doesn't make the wrong decisions. I've actually heard people go so far as to say, well, it may be necessary for you to forgive God, as though God had made a mistake. He had done something wrong, and you would have to forgive him. What kind of pride is that, to elevate a human being to the point that they would have the right to tell God he did wrong and to forgive him? Totally contrary to everything the Scriptures teach. So, if you fail to recognize God's sovereignty, you may be taking credit for some things that you have done as though you did it all by yourself, instead of recognizing that as you have been blessed to have some success, to have a good job, to have a nice house to live in, you didn't do it all by yourself. You say, well, I worked hard. Well, sure, you should have. Work is good. Work was right even before the fall. It just got more difficult after Adam sinned. But the man that won't work ought not to eat. So it's right that you work, but God gave you the health and the mind and the strength to be able to do what you did. So whatever you have, you're to be thankful for it. But if you are glorying in it out of pride, taking credit for it all, it shows that you have not acknowledged his sovereignty. When it speaks of the mighty hand of God, it's a reminder of his power. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Jehoshaphat was going to battle, he prayed and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? That's comforting to know, is it not? Do you believe that? None is able to withstand thee. So the God that we're singing about here tonight, the God we're preaching about, the God we're praying to, is one with all and absolute power. And nothing is too hard for him. Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and strength and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Now that's pretty basic, isn't it? But it's possible for us to forget that. In time of our trials, in times when we're struggling, we conclude maybe this is too much. I ought not to ask the Lord for that. Sometimes I'm afraid we don't ask for enough big things. I'm not talking about asking for something from a selfish standpoint, but if it's something that's good to the glory of God, he says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Things that are beyond what you might expect. You call upon him. So because of the fact that God is never frustrated, never feels helpless, never incapable of accomplishing what it is his purpose to accomplish, we can call upon him with great confidence. And you think about what a privilege that is, that he speaks of the fact that he's the God that made heaven and earth by his great power. And you look into the heavens with the stars at night, the brilliance of the sun at noonday, you say, how amazing is this creation? Even though it's marred because of sin and groans awaiting that day of its release, still much beauty in it. And to think that God brought it into existence just by the word of his power, by speaking. And that then you and I have the privilege of talking to him, of calling upon him, of asking for his help, of expecting him to do things beyond what we're able to do. So if we have the right view of God's sovereignty, it's going to make a difference in our life. It's not just a theological issue to plug into the right place. It has a practical application the way we live every day. To be able to say, my times are in thy hand. I'm trusting thee, Lord. Whatever comes, whatever is out in front of me, I may have some apprehension and fear at the moment, but I know there's no justification for it because you told me not to be afraid. And the psalmist said, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. So it makes a difference. It will produce genuine humility. It will produce a genuine spirit of thanksgiving and bring about true worship. Well, next we see a wonderful promise. The promise is, if we humble ourselves, he will lift us up. He will lift us up. We must humble ourselves in order to get the benefit. So, Luke chapter 18, verse 13, speaks of the publican standing afar off and would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a man who had true humility. He wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes. He had nothing to boast about. In contrast to the Pharisee, he was saying, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, and giving out the list of things that he was proud of. I fast twice in the week, give tithes of all that I possess. This publican is crying out for mercy. Let me ask you, have you been at that place at some point in your life where you were deeply convicted of sin, knew that you needed mercy, and you called out for it? Oh, I've talked to people many a time who had no sense whatever of needing mercy. Ask them, what do you expect when you come down to die? What's your hope for something better on the other side? On what basis do you think you might be admitted to heaven? And I remember one lady very clearly saying, I believe it's my good works. That's what's going to get me in. I do the best I can every day. And I went on to tell her, well, God's word tells us that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and good works are not going to take anybody to heaven. And I preached a little 5-minute sermon of the gospel, and she said, well, thank you. Nobody ever told me that before. And I was amazed that somebody could have been in that much darkness that they never even heard the message if she was telling me the truth. Well, if we have been convicted of our sin, if the Lord has shown us what we are by nature, that we have no righteousness, that we come like this publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So the wonderful promise is, the wonderful thing that's going to happen is the one who humbles himself, he's not going to lift himself up, God's going to lift him up. Says, I will raise him up. I'll raise up this one who has humbled himself. He will lift you up, and it says that he may exalt you in due time. It may not be on your timetable. You might be in a low place, and you're begging, Lord, have mercy on me and lift me up today. And he's not going to lift you up until tomorrow or next week or next year. And you have to continue to trust him. When you're traveling in the dark and you're full of discouragement, you trust him nevertheless. But how comforting to be looking to the Lord as the one who will lift us up. No one else to whom we can go, no one else who can help. It will be according to his time, but if we murmur and complain, if we feel like we're not being dealt with fairly, it simply shows we haven't humbled ourselves. We may have convinced ourselves that we have, but the evidence is that we're still full of complaints and not trusting God. Then he goes on in verse 10 in this same passage to say, but the God of all grace. I love that expression, the God of all grace. If you've ever been humbled like the publican to know, I have no righteousness, I deserve nothing, then grace is a joyful sound. It's a beautiful word for you. It's something that you get that you don't deserve. You don't work for it. You can't earn it. So the God of all grace, he's the source of all of it, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. After you've suffered a while. Over and over in Scripture, we're reminded that suffering is going to be a part of the Christian's life. There are those that advocate the idea that if you have a strong enough faith, you don't ever have to be sick. All sickness can be immediately healed, and you'll always be walking in the bright light of sunshine. Well, that's not what scriptures reveal over and over again, and here's one of the examples of it. It's after you've suffered a while that you're going to be perfect, mature, complete, established, strengthened, settled you. Then comes the next, a needed counsel. A needed counsel. How are we going to handle this situation as we're clothed with humility, as we humble ourselves before this sovereign God? and we're yet burdened with the cares of life. Many things to weigh us down. The next thing he says is casting all your care upon him. Now there are some cares that are a result of our own selfishness and our own greed and our own sinful nature. You don't want to cast those on the Lord. You want to confess and ask the Lord to forgive you for being burdened for those matters. They are not appropriate to bring before him. But there are cares that we all struggle with. We sometimes have worry and fear and anxiety. The daily pressures of life, the trials and sufferings that come and weight you down. He says, casting all your care upon him. Well, you say, I know that. I hear that preached. I know I'm supposed to cast them on the Lord. And I do that, but I still worry. I've seen people that basically were proud that they were an old-time worrier from way back. They had dug their heels in and they didn't tend to get any better. This is something, this is just me. I'm just a big worrier. Well, worry is a sin. If you have cast your care upon him, you're not worrying. You're not fretting. Psalm 55, verse 22 says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. All your cares, your past cares. You get to worrying about things from the past. I wish I'd done that differently. Well, you can't go back and change it. Present cares, things that are weighing you down right now. And then some feel like they haven't gotten enough to worry about, so they start worrying about the future. What's going to happen if this takes place? What am I going to do down the road a little ways? And they're going to worry about that for a while, casting all your care upon him, all of them. Well, one of those cares can be a deep, heartfelt trouble when somebody says, I just get to the place that I don't think anybody cares about me. I don't think anybody understands me. I've talked to young people who say, oh, I know, my parents, they provide me a place to live, but I don't think they really care about me. They don't understand me. They don't know who I am. Their rules are so strict, so hard. They don't really care. And I've talked to adults who are still groaning over the fact that they felt like their parents didn't show them the proper affection when they were young. Well, for whatever reason, if you get to the place that you feel you're alone and nobody cares, here's where you need to go. Psalm 142, verse 4. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. So many of the experiences that we encounter can be found delineated in Scripture if we're faithful in reading His Word. Verse 5, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. If you cry unto the Lord, if you understand He is your refuge, He's your hiding place, He's your portion of the land of the living, you can never then complain. Nobody cares, because he does. Now, if you turn elsewhere for your comfort, your counsel, then you've forsaken the fountain of living waters. You've turned away from the one and only one who can help you. You need not turn to the vain philosophies of this world or to the helps that men offer, but you turn to the true and living God who does care. So what an encouraging declaration. He careth for you. When we've humbled ourselves and acknowledged our unworthiness, we're then amazed that he cares for us. Rather than feeling he hasn't done enough or that he shouldn't have allowed us to go through such dark, difficult times, we just stand amazed. Why would the God that created the heaven and the earth care for me? Know all the details of my life. Even the hair of your head are numbered. So he's interested in detail, in what may seem to be small things. He cares for you in every detail, in every part, in every aspect of your life. Jacob said in Genesis 32:10, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Now there is true humility. That's not just a slogan. That's not just something to be quoted sometime. I'm not worthy of the least of his mercies. If you really believe that, then you're not going to be a complainer. You're not going to be a grumbler. Say, I'm not worthy of any of them. Not worthy of the least of his mercies. If you can pull one out and say, this is the least of all of them, I'm not worthy of that one. What a difference that makes in your outlook on life, in your interaction with people, in your continued giving of thanks to God for his abundant mercies. So this is his grace on display, as we read back in verse 10, the God of all grace, in that he continues to bestow mercy upon us, though we are not deserving of the least of them. Now just think for a moment how he cares. He gives us courage to face our cares and our fears. Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Now for the God of heaven to say in his word, you don't have to be afraid because I'm with you. What more could you ask than that? Say, well, sometimes I am afraid. You know, a little child may cry out in the night. Sounds dreadful. He's crying. He wants somebody to come. You can holler down the hall and say, it's okay. Go back to sleep. And I don't think that'll have any effect on him. But if you say, I'm on the way. I'm going to be there in a minute. That's a different story. And that's what he says in Isaiah 35. I will come and help thee. So God says, be not afraid, because I'm on the way. I'm going to help you. Be not dismayed, for I'm thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. How amazing are his promises. And how many times we're forgetful of them. We go on trudging through our difficulties and fail to claim the promise of God, fail to be reminded of it. The apostle said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So we find the help, the comfort we need when we find out that he cares. Comfort when the storms of life are raging. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's another one of those wonderful expressions. Just like it speaks of him being the God of all grace, now he's the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So the Lord comforts us in our sorrows. It's not just something for which we should give thanks personally, but give thanks that because of that experience, we will be enabled to comfort others. Comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted of God. And he gives a peace. He comforts us by giving a peace that we don't even understand. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Many times over the years, as I've preached funerals, at the conclusion of the service, I would go to speak to the widow sitting on the front row, or if it was a child that had died, and speak to the parent. They'd make a statement like this, Elder Bradley, I don't understand it. My heart is broken, but I've got the sweetest peace I've ever had. Well, that's the kind of peace God gives. Peace that passeth understanding. When everything seems out of kelter, all of the circumstances are those that press in on you to bring pain, and yet he gives you peace. It's something that only he can provide. And he gives us comfort through his word. I woke up one morning recently, had the name of an individual on my mind. I've known him for some time, but I hadn't really thought of him for a while. But the name continued to press itself on me, and I began to pray for them. And in a little while, I sent him a text and said, I woke up this morning with you on my mind. I'd just like to ask you, how are you doing? I soon got back an answer. I'm not doing well at all. I'm in a deep depression. I've got major problems at work. I feel like I'm dried up and cold spiritually. I'm just in a desperate state. And so I took up correspondence and began to send them something every day and say, be sure to read this scripture or go to our website and listen to this message and emphasize the importance of being in the Word. I asked the question. I said, how diligent are you in reading the Word in this difficult time? Well, I have to admit to you that I'm under such stress at work. By the time I get home, I'm exhausted. And I have to get up early in the morning and go back to work, and I just don't read the Bible. Well, I said, it's no wonder that you're in such a plight. God gives comfort through His Word. Psalm 119, verse 49 says, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. God uses His Word to enliven us, to quicken us, to give us the comfort that we so desperately need. And you go to His Word and you find a promise like that in Hebrews 13 where He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Oh, how comforting are the promises that He has given us when He says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. May you today, who may be full of care, cast it on the Lord. Don't go back and pick it up tomorrow. Cast it on the Lord and leave it there. Cast it on Him and rejoice in Him. And for you who have never come to Christ by faith, may you come to Him even this evening. God heard that prayer of the publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And if you can pray that prayer in sincerity, He will hear you today. The burden of sin is too heavy. It's devastating. It's destructive. It finally causes eternal separation from God. But in true repentance, cast it upon the Savior. The Savior came to seek and to save that which was lost. The hymn writer asks the question, does Jesus care? And then in the chorus of the hymn, answers the question, yes, I know. He cares. How wonderful to know He cares for us.